Please open in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, Psalm 32. Psalm 32 is our text for this evening. We are going to read as well a portion of Romans 4, where Paul quotes from this psalm as he speaks about justification. But let's begin in the book of Psalms, Psalm 32. Let's listen carefully. This is the Word of God. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Then let's turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. Romans 4, beginning in verse 1. Again, this is the Word of God. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Now let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we ask now that as we look at Your Word, that You would have Your way with us, O God. That You would mold us, that You would shape us, that You would change us by the power of that Word as the Spirit works through and in the Word. And works in our hearts. Will You make us more like Christ? Will You fit us for heaven? This is our prayer to You now, O Lord our God. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. In moving through the shorter catechism, we've considered some of the basic principles and doctrines of the Christian faith. And especially, we've considered their importance in the life of the believer. More recently, we've considered the plan of salvation as it's described for us in the catechism. The catechism, following the pattern of Scripture, begins its study of that plan of salvation by focusing on the work of Jesus Christ to accomplish salvation. So we've considered His role as the only Redeemer of God's elect, that in His work as our Redeemer, the Son of God became man. He exercised the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and He accomplished salvation by His work in His estates of humiliation and exaltation. So the Catechism, like Scripture, begins with Christ accomplishing salvation. But after explaining how that redemption and salvation was accomplished, the Catechism considers next the application of that redemption to believers. That the Holy Spirit, by powerfully and effectually calling us, unites us to Christ by faith. In other words, as we saw last week, the Holy Spirit takes dead sinners and makes us alive in Christ. And He makes us alive by grace through faith. But now, as we get to question and answer 32 and 33, the Catechism goes on to describe all the benefits that belong to those who are called by the Spirit and united to Christ. What benefits has Jesus purchased and applied to believers? The answer in Shorter Catechism 32, it says that they that are effectually called do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. So over the next several weeks, we have the great blessing, the privilege to consider all the benefits that come to Christians through Christ. And this week we begin with the benefit of justification. That in Christ you are made right with God. Martin Luther called justification the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. That's because the greatest problem for men and women is sin. And our greatest need is to somehow find standing before God and to find fellowship with God. And to find that despite the fact that He is holy and righteous and we are sinful. This doctrine, justification by grace through faith, it explains how a guilty sinner can be reconciled to a holy God. This is the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. Of course, when we think of justification, we usually look to the Apostle Paul. He, probably more than any other writer of Scripture, makes the argument and the explanation of justification by faith. We need to understand as well that this whole concept, this idea of freedom from sin that comes not through works but by faith in God's salvation, that this precedes the writing of Paul. The apostle simply opens up and explains the way of salvation that belonged to the saints even in the Old Testament. We see that in Romans 4. Paul points us backward to the faith and the justification of Abraham and David. And so it's certainly appropriate this evening as we look at justification that we turn to one of those passages, to Psalm 32. And we learn from the words of David what it means to have freedom from sin through the righteousness of God. This psalm begins with the problem of sin. That might not seem obvious at first. You read those words and you think of happiness, of blessing, the happiness of those who are godly. But it really begins with the problem of sin. Because what is the basis of the happiness that's described here in the first two verses? This man finds happiness because he's been freed from the transgressions and sins and iniquity that otherwise characterize who he is. Let's look again at verses 1 and 2. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice how David piles up the words for wickedness. Transgression, sin, iniquity, deceit. This is a common tool in Hebrew poetry. The repetition of a variety of words that mean basically the same thing. David does this to emphasize the depth of depravity in our fallen nature. A sinner rebels against God in many ways. He does what is forbidden by God. He doesn't do what God requires of him. And his whole nature is at war with God. This is the picture of a wicked man in Psalm 32. Man, by his very nature and being, is at war with God. David understood the gravity of sin. There's no neutral ground. There's no casual sin. There's no indifferent sinner. Sinners are at war with the Creator and the Almighty God of the universe. It's a war that they cannot win. That's the serious position of mankind in a losing battle with God. But the human heart is so filled with deceit that they cannot abandon the battle despite these impossible odds. That's the human condition. That's what it means to be fallen, at war with God. But it's a war that ultimately leads to death. But the man who is blessed has been freed from that rebellion. In reading the answer to the Shorter Catechism, question 33, you can almost hear echoes of the words that open this psalm. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardons all our sins. You hear that in the fact that your transgression is forgiven, your sin is covered. He pardons all our sins, and He accepts us as righteous in His sight. He does not count our iniquity against us. He pardons all our sins. He accepts us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice the passive way in which David describes that freedom of this happy man. The man doesn't deliver himself from his wickedness. No, he's been forgiven. His sins have been covered. His spirit has been freed from guilt. And most telling, the Lord counts no iniquity against this man. This is the same kind of legal language that Paul uses in Romans. This man has certainly committed iniquity, but God counts him as righteous. God declares him righteous. God forgives him by His mercy and His grace. In Romans 3 and 4, Paul describes our justification as a legal transaction. That despite our wickedness and our culpability, God has freed us from the guilt and the penalty of our sin. Now listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 3, verses 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. No man has the ability to free himself from the penalty of the law, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in God's sight. God has freed us not because of our works, not because of our righteousness, but He's freed us apart from the law by the righteousness of God given to us in Christ. It's in that context that Paul quotes from Psalm 32. After establishing that freedom from sin can only come through a legal declaration of Christ, and that that legal declaration depends on God's grace, and it's mediated through faith in Christ, not through works. After saying all those things, then Paul comes to Abraham and David. Even these men, the pillars of the faith, as worthy as they might have been, they were still justified. They were still declared righteous, not because of their works, but because of their faith in the grace of God. Therefore, in quoting Psalm 32, Paul says that David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. There's that word again, he counts. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, but instead the Lord counts him as righteous apart from works in Jesus Christ. David knew that no work or activity that he could do would ever merit the forgiveness of sins, would ever bring covering. For the only way of salvation was faith in the covering that God provides. That is what David is describing in Psalm 32. Covering that comes from faith in the promises of God. How does this happy man receive blessing from God? God has forgiven his transgressions and wiped the slate clean. God declares him righteous, and the blessed man has been reconciled with God. as David describes it, this man has been forgiven, his sins covered, and his guilt removed. And he's now considered righteous in Christ, righteous in God. And this happens by the power and the grace of an almighty, a holy God. But what I love about this psalm is that David takes this great redemptive promise, this idea of freedom from sin through the declaration and the forgiveness of God, and he puts these truths into a real life experience. He explains the real benefits of justification and deliverance from sin, and then he applies those great benefits to a personal, practical experience. First, in verses 3 and 4, he describes the weight of unconfessed, unresolved sin. Let's hear these words again, verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. My favorite novel is Dostoevsky's Crime and Punishment. I can't help but have visions of that novel as it beautifully describes the power of the guilt of sin. The main character, Raskolnikov, carries out an awful crime, a murder, a sin. He callously takes the life of a woman simply to prove that he has the power and the ability to carry out such a terrible act. And he assumes that with such authority will come freedom from the guilt or the consequences of his actions. But he begins to feel the heavy hand of guilt. So heavy that he stops eating and drinking, that he stops having any real interaction with other people. He becomes deathly sick and eventually becomes so overwhelmed with guilt that he must confess his offense. That kind of pain is exactly what David describes here. In verses 3 and 4, David pictures a time of immense suffering due to unconfessed sin. He describes the heaviness and the weight of guilt before the righteous God. He was wasting away, being dragged down by the weight of unconfessed sin. David was groaning due to the suffering of a guilty conscience. The heavy hand of God was upon him, demanding confession, becoming heavier due to the resistance of David. He was suffering from spiritual and emotional drought while faced with separation from God. David was trying to hide his sin from God, and the result was difficult and painful suffering. We can probably all understand the suffering that's described by David. At times we have all responded to sin by avoidance, by ignoring the serious nature of our actions, ignoring their gravity before God. And we become weighed down by guilt and fear. So how did David respond? How did he escape this condition? In verse 5, David makes confession to God. He uncovers the sin so that it can be covered by the blood that God provides. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? David has been covering his sin, or at least trying to cover his sin, but it doesn't work. So what does he do? He uncovers it. And his sin is permanently covered by God. David uses this personal experience to express the need for others to confess their sin. He does the same thing in Psalm 51. David's response to God's forgiveness is to call others to repentance. He understands. He is thankful for the grace that God has provided to cover his sin. And so he teaches others about that grace through his personal experience. So David exhorts all the godly to offer prayers of confession to God at a time when he may be found. Listen to verses 6 and 7. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. But we're left with this question. Why must we confess our sins if we have already been justified? The death and the resurrection of Christ is sufficient to cover all of our sins, past, present, and future. And when we are justified, Christ's perfect righteousness has been applied to us for all eternity. 1 John 1, verse 7, it says, "If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." So the logical conclusion seems to be that we never again need to worry about our sins. The punishment they deserve was accomplished in the redemptive work of Christ. And not only was the sacrifice fully sufficient, but God knows all our sins even before they're committed. So why do you need to confess your sins? As David describes to us, we need to confess our sins because there is no peace when sin lingers and confession is avoided. In fact, it's precisely because a believer has been justified. It's precisely because you have been justified that you must and should confess particular sins, particularly. Because the blood of Christ has covered our sins, we're called to uncover our sins and confess them before God. But what does biblical confession look like? Listen to verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Our confession begins, first of all, in acknowledging that we have sinned, that we fall short of the glory of God. We can't explain it away as a mistake or an unfortunate occurrence. It's sin. And there are no excuses which will satisfy God. Instead, true confession begins by admitting that your actions are not consistent with the requirements of God. The only explanation is willful rebellion and disobedience before the Almighty. And so confession begins with acknowledging your sin. But second, once these sins have been acknowledged, the confessor must approach God with a humble spirit, asking for forgiveness. This prayer of confession can be done in confidence, but not because there is some value in our confession or some value in us. The confidence flows from the promise of verses 1 and 2. God hears your confession because you have been justified, because you have been forgiven through the blood of Christ. Our transgressions are forgiven, our sins are covered, and He does not impute iniquity to us, all because of the perfect righteousness of Christ. The covering of Christ is the power behind confession and forgiveness. You see, the ability and the need to confess our sins flows from our justification. Because the blood of Christ has covered our sins, it would be wrong, indeed it would be irrational, to ignore the opportunity to lay all of our sins at the feet of Jesus Christ. Why conceal them to your personal harm when they can be forever covered in Christ? It's the effectiveness of Christ's sacrifice that provides the perfect motivation for confession of sins. Again, in verse 6, he says, "Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." All the godly should pray to God because you can find Him in Christ. If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The godly will confess their sins because God will forgive them. And there's poetic expressions in verse 6 as it describes that forgiveness are so beautiful. "Call on the Lord at a time when He may be found," which is all the time, "and He will raise you up above the rush of waters." And finally, we see the result of David's confession. And notice the contrast between verse 7 and verse 3. Between the man who hides sin and the man who confesses sin. In verse 3, David describes a man that is enduring pain and suffering, while verse 7 presents a man who rejoices because he is free from suffering. Rather than the hand of God being a burden, he becomes a hiding place and a protector. Rather than pain and constant groaning, songs of deliverance surround the man who confesses sin. sin against a holy and a righteous God is a grave, a terrible problem, even for Christians. These sins need to be confessed because we understand the holiness and the righteousness of God. And they need to be confessed because our souls depend upon God's forgiveness. The confession doesn't merit that forgiveness. Only Christ's sacrifice can satisfy His holiness. The confession of sin is an expression of our dependence on the mercy of God through the merits of Christ. And so we confess our sins because we've been justified by God's grace through faith in Christ. Though the message of confession and forgiveness can certainly be finished at this point, the psalm continues. It doesn't end simply with the words, "You are forgiven," for the grace of God extends much further. How pointless would the Christian walk be if it merely included continuous falling short, followed by forgiveness, with no progress? That would be cheap grace, wouldn't it? But God calls His people to repentance, both the confession of sin and turning from our sins to God in obedience. Not only does Christ offer forgiveness and righteousness through His sacrifice, but He gives you the strength to obey. In verse 8, the voice of the psalm switches from David to God, and God promises to provide direction for His people. Verse 8, it says, "I, God, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." Here's another benefit of faithful confession of sin and a product of our redemption and our justification. God provides instruction for the righteous. That direction and counsel that comes by the power of the Holy Spirit as He applies the Word of God to our hearts and our minds and our lives. As we confess and as God forgives, He promises to lead us into righteousness by teaching and guiding us. God also exhorts us to be wise in our reception of this instruction, not needing to be constantly prodded and forced and pushed into obedience. He uses the image of a mule or a horse which lack understanding or an ability to remember. While animals need to be trained by carrots and sticks, Christians should grow in their understanding of God's Word. And they will grow in their understanding of God's instruction. And notice, all this occurs under the careful, caring eye of our Heavenly Father. By the grace of God, we will grow in our understanding of God's law and grow in our desire to obey. It's important for us to be careful in our exercise of confession to sin so that it doesn't lead us to laziness or indifference in regards to sin. True confession must be accompanied by repentance, a turning from our sin and a turning to God. And as we turn to God in newness of life, He's promised to equip us to do His will. He will surround us with steadfast love and with songs of deliverance. And notice that Psalm 32 begins and ends with the joy of knowing that your sins have been covered and that you have been counted righteous by the grace of God. Listen to the expressions of joy with which David ends this psalm. Verse 10, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." David can hardly contain his excitement that he, a wretched sinner, has received complete forgiveness by the free grace of God. That despite his sins, he can truly call himself godly and upright. With that great joy, he responds by singing and shouting to God. David understood what it meant to receive pardon for all his sins, even his sins of adultery and murder. He experienced such forgiveness that he was counted as righteous before a perfectly holy God. And they probably didn't understand fully how that righteousness would be accomplished, yet he believed in the promises of deliverance, that God would deliver him from the guilt and the power of his sin. With the confidence of those promises, David confessed his transgressions before the Lord, and he knew the forgiveness of God. And that gave him reason to rejoice. As Luther and other reformers so clearly understood, this promise of full forgiveness and complete acceptance before God stands at the very heart of the gospel. Without justification, without the declaration of God that you are righteous, there is no hope and no joy for the church. For Luther and for many others, this promise of full forgiveness and deliverance from sin proved to be the real power of the gospel in their lives. They were willing to die for the sake of this gospel message that the man is blessed whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, that the man is blessed against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And like David, they found great reason for joy and for singing in this blessing of their justification. What about us? Do we appreciate the blessing of being found righteous in Christ? Do we appreciate the blessing of having all our sins covered and lifted from us because of the shed blood of our risen Savior? Or has this simply become a doctrine that we are willing to study and defend, but that makes no difference in our lives? Like David, our response to this doctrine should be to place all our confidence in God, to boldly confess our sins, to trust in the righteousness of God delivered to us in Christ, and to shout with joy, to shout with gladness to the Lord. Because though you and I were guilty sinners, we have been declared righteous only for the righteousness of Christ, which God applies to your account. Do you understand what that means? When God looks at you, He doesn't see your sin, but He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. That is a reason to shout for joy. Let's pray. Lord God, what amazing grace, what an amazing gift you have given us. We know, Lord, that without Christ we are simply guilty sinners, dead in our trespasses, unable to seek you or to love you or to have faith in you. And yet by the power of the crucified and risen Christ, you have offered us full forgiveness. And not just forgiveness from the guilt and penalty of our sin, but righteousness. That you have declared us righteous, that you see us as righteous in Christ. Lord, we rejoice in this great blessing. We lift our voices, our hearts, and our minds in praise to you, knowing that it's only in Christ and only because of what He's done that you look at us and say, "My child, you are righteous." We thank you for that blessing. We pray these things in the name of your righteous Son. Amen.